I invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the book of Revelation. And we're going to be in chapter 2 and verses 1 through 7 this morning. Last Lord's Day morning, we began a study of the seven churches of Asia. And really, we gave an introduction to this series of lessons from the first chapter of the book of Revelation and taking a look at the one who is speaking to the churches. Jesus Christ is the one who's being revealed as the one who has control and authority over these churches. He is the one to whom they belong. And as we looked at that introduction to Jesus Christ and the glory that is honored and honor that is to be given to Him, hopefully that would help us also focus in on the one that we serve. What church is going to be the church that they ought to be if they do not have a proper view of Jesus Christ? And so, this was important for these seven churches to realize as well as for us. Now, in Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 6, last week we pointed out this epistle is written to these seven churches. The totality of it is written to these seven churches. Notice again in Revelation 1 and verse 4, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come and from the seven spirits who are before His throne. In chapter 1 and verse 11, saying, I am the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. So, this epistle is written to these churches. And last week we pointed out a little bit about these seven churches. There were seven actual churches. There were other churches as well, but these seven seem to represent the wholeness or the completeness of the churches. And so the number seven being used that way oftentimes in apocalyptic literature, I believe is used in this way as well in the book of Revelation. These seven churches are representative of all. And as you look at the promises and the good qualities, the problems and the difficulties that these churches faced, you could go through history, you could look around us today, and you could see churches still having the same exact problems. Churches still fit in one of these categories. We need to take special note of these letters to these churches. And I want us, as we continue to look at this, let us look at it with an open mind. Let us look at the description that the Lord gives, and let us see if it applies to us in any way. So what are people looking for today when they look for churches? A lot of times people will look for a church that fits their needs. Now, when I say their needs, I'm not talking about their spiritual needs per se. They're not looking for a place where the Bible is taught, preached, where the Bible is defended, where the Bible is the center of all that they believe, teach, and practice. But rather, they're looking for a church that fits their relative needs as families, from providing for their children and activities and recreation, entertainment, those kinds of things. A place where they can go where they feel like they are made to feel better about themselves, instead of a place that will preach and teach God's Word and hold them accountable. Instead of looking for a place where they can serve and be the people that God wants them to be. Many people are looking for different kinds of churches than what the Lord would have them to be. And by the way, as we look at these seven churches, remember, Jesus Christ, as He is looking at these seven churches and talking about their problems and their good qualities, remember that the Lord is the one to whom we all must answer and give an account. You know, if I were to give a description of this church, or for that matter, any other church that I may have been in contact with or may become in contact with, whether preaching meetings there or what have you, and I give a description or a state of that church, my knowledge and my understanding is going to be incomplete. I can only go so far with it. What if the Lord wrote us a letter? What would He say? If the Lord wrote us a letter, what would He say? So as we look at these churches, let us consider this. As far as the background information of these churches, these were, again, seven actual churches. They were autonomous churches, separate and distinct from each other. These churches, if you were to start in Ephesus at the seaport and go north to Smyrna and then to Pergamos and then over to Thyatira to the east and slightly to the south and then further south, southeast to Sardis and then further southeast yet again to Philadelphia and then finally to Laodicea, you have these churches laid out in a geographical pattern, and this would be the pattern in which you would travel to these churches. And as you look at the description of these churches, you had one that left their first love, one that was poor materially but rich spiritually, one that Jesus said Satan dwells there. Thyatira compromised the truth. Sardis, Jesus says, was dead. Now, they had a name that they were alive. Philadelphia, the Lord gave an open door, and no man could shut it. And Laodicea was lukewarm. And you look again at these seven churches. Where would we fit in this list of seven? Again, what would the Lord write to us if He were to write a letter directly to us? These churches, just like every church today, needs comfort, needs courage, needs hope. And these letters were to give them these things. But you know what, friend? If you look at five of these seven, talk about comfort and hope. The only comfort and hope that these churches had was to repent. If they repented, then they would receive that comfort and they would have that hope. But otherwise, they would receive neither. Comfort and hope must come only from practicing what the Lord gives us to do and follow. The instruction needed given to all these churches is needed for all of us today as well. We all need these things. In these seven letters, and beginning in chapter 2 and verse 1, what we find is a systematic pattern. Each letter has these qualities or characteristics to it. First, there's the salutation to the angel of the particular church. For example, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1, to the angel of the church of Ephesus. Right. And then Christ gives a self-designation, then a commendation or a complaint, then counsel, warning, and exhortation. Then there's a promise, a reward for those who overcome, and then there's the closing invitation to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This systematic pattern is followed all the way through. The salutation unto the angel of the church. Various interpretations are given to this particular expression. There in Revelation 2 and verse 1, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write. Some say this is an actual angel, kind of like the idea of a guardian angel that people, some believe, that individuals have. But others have a different view. It's the presiding bishop of the churches. And that this, of course, is a denominational concept, their idea that there's one presiding pastor or bishop over each church. We don't find that in the New Testament, so certainly that's not going to be the idea. The prevailing spirit of the churches. L.A. Mott, for example, takes the position that the angel here is simply the prevailing spirit of the churches, the attitude of the churches. It seems more logical, reasonable, and textual to take this as the evangelist or the messenger of each church. This particular term, angel, is used that way. Angelos is the Greek, and behold, I send my angelos before your face, or messenger before your face. It's translated messenger in the New King James translation, and I think rightly so. And also, for example, in Luke 7 verse 24, when the messengers of John had departed. That's the same Greek word. And so the translation angel, in fact, you may even have a little footnote there that says, or messenger, in your notes, in your margin of your Bible. When the messengers of John had departed, or Luke 9 and verse 52, and sent messengers before his face. So I believe that it's talking about the messengers, those who would deliver this message to these churches. And of course, one that was affiliated with these churches, thus the local evangelist is who is the one addressed. To the angel of the church at Ephesus write. To the one that is speaking now to the churches, we've already looked at Jesus Christ, and of course throughout chapter 2 and 3, we see several passages. In fact, the very things that we talked about in chapter 1 repeated with some minor variations, and we'll talk about those as we get there. But for example, in chapter 2 and verse 1, he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Jesus Christ is the one who is in control of the messengers, the message that's being delivered. And He's also the one who is present among the churches. And He knows what each church is doing. He is aware of their status before Him. And so, we'll look at these other phrases as we get to each text, to each church. I know your works. Look again. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 2 begins with this expression. I know your works. This is repeated over and over. Verse 9, verse 13 of chapter 2, verse 19, and again, then in chapter 3 and verse 1, chapter 3 and verse 8, chapter 3 and verse 15. I know your works. Does the Lord know our works? Does the Lord know what we're doing? You better believe it. The Lord knows our works, whether they be great or small, good or bad. The Lord knows our works. The Lord Jesus Christ is omniscient. Hebrews 4 and verse 13. We may deceive men, but we cannot deceive the Lord. And we cannot deceive Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 2, again, or chapter 1, makes that point as we talked about last week. Jesus Christ is the one who knows all. I know your works. We shall be judged according to our works. We're going to sit before Jesus Christ on the day of judgment. Or we're going to come before the judgment seat of Christ on the day of judgment. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. And we're going to give an account for all that we've done, whether it be good or bad. How can we be judged by someone if they do not know what we have done? Jesus knows everything that we have done. There is nothing that can be hidden from Him. And then here's another common expression in chapters 2 and 3. To him that overcomes. To him that overcomes. Chapter 2 and verse 7 to the church at Ephesus. Verse 10. Verse 11, verse 17, verse 26, chapter 3, and verse 5, verse 12, verse 21, over and over again. To him that overcomes, to him that conquers, to him that is victorious. As Thayer says, to conquer, of Christians that hold fast their faith even unto death against the power of their foes and temptations and persecutions. The encouragement in each of these letters is to encourage overcoming, victory. It's encouraging them to hold fast to what is true or to return completely to what is true and right. And the way that they live their life is going to determine whether they are overcomers or not. Are we succumbing to temptation and sin, or are we holding on to the truth of God's Word? The one that remains faithful to Christ to the very end and thus gaining the victory. Eternal life. Revelation chapter, Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 39, talks about we are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus who loved us and gave Himself for us. All things work together for good for those who love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. Romans 8, verse 28. Colossians 1 and verse 23. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58. There are several passages that emphasize the need for us to be overcomers. And I was discussing the subject of once saved, always saved one time with a young man. In the mornings before we began our work, we would pull up to the building waiting for it to be unlocked by the company that we were working for. And we would have several opportunities in the mornings to talk about the Bible. And this young man was one who believed in what saved always saved. And he had asked me a question about it. And we began to study it every morning. And I began actually in the book of Revelation. I went to Revelation 21 in verse 8. And began there, well, actually verses 7 and 8, and talked about the need to overcome. And that's the theme throughout the book of Revelation, the need to overcome and persevere. And I went through all of these passages in the Revelation, chapter 2 and verse 7 and chapter 2 and verse 10, and all the way through chapter 3 and verse 21. Over and over again, that's mentioned. Who is it that's going to receive the promises? Those who overcome. Those who are faithful will receive the promises. What if you're not faithful? And I actually use several of these churches to demonstrate that the doctrine of once saved, always saved is not true. And I think it's very clear if you look at these passages. Him that overcomes, I will give to him to eat from the tree of life. Him that overcomes, I will give you the crown of life. Not be hurt by the second death. To him that overcomes, we need to be encouraged to be overcomers. To eat of the hidden manna. Give him a white stone, the stone of a new name. He who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nation. To him that overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. To him that overcomes I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and I'll write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, and I will write on him my new name. To him that overcomes I will grant to sit with me on my throne. All these promises are to those who overcome. Are we overcomers? And finally, another interesting fact that's common with all, then we're going to get quickly to the church at Ephesus. But he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is common, and this is something that we too need to do. We need to listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. What has the Holy Spirit revealed in His Word? Notice, these were not some mystical words spoken to the ears of these preachers or their elders or individuals of a congregation. The Holy Spirit is speaking to these churches through the Word. Write these words. Send these words to these seven churches. To the angel of the church. These words were the words of the Holy Spirit. And something else, the Lord does not force His will upon us. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Hearing is up to us. The Lord will judge us individually. Of course, in this context, by the way, is I know seven churches. He's talking to groups of Christians. But also, if you look at these things, we see individual responsibility. And these congregations being made up of individuals, in order for these congregations to be what they ought to be, it required the individual members of the congregations to do what they ought to do, to be who they ought to be. So we choose. We choose whether to hear and obey or reject, to resist. We make the choice. Choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua 24 and verse 15. So we make that choice. As far as the church at Ephesus goes, in Revelation chapter 2, beginning there in verse 1, the angel of the church of Ephesus write, Ephesus was an illustrious city of the day. It was one of the four largest cities throughout the Roman Empire. It was the capital of the Roman province of Asia, and it was an important commercial city. It had a natural seaport there, and it was a place where much trade went on. It had a place that was known worldwide for its magical arts, and the number and the value of the books burned in Acts 19 and verse 19 gives us an idea of the extent that this was prevalent in the city of Ephesus. The temple erected to the goddess Diana, Artemis, there was an entire industry built around that. And men made portable shrines. In fact, in Acts the 19th chapter, verses 23 through 41, there was a riot that broke out because these men saw their industry jeopardized by the teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The temple of Diana, for example, it was made of marble. It was 130 by 60 yards. Now, that's bigger than a football field. And it had 127 massive Ionic columns, 60 feet tall. That's six stories high. Four times larger than the Parthenon of Athens. Under construction in 333 B.C. when Alexander the Great got there in Ephesus. It was under construction at that point, and it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was an amazing facility. This is the city where Paul, when he got there, made several trips back and spent a lot of his time preaching and teaching the gospel because it was his base to go throughout the region of Asia. Paul's first visit was in Acts 18 and verse 19. We read of Aquila and Priscilla correcting Apollos in Acts 18 verses 24 through 28 in Ephesus, and Paul returning to Ephesus in Acts the 19th chapter. In the first seven verses, we see him baptizing 12 men who had been baptized previously with the baptism of John. He taught for 2 years in the school of Tyrannus after he was kicked out of the synagogues. And there was a riot there, and many, after the riot and miracles that had been done, many burned their books, their magical arts books. And Acts the 19th chapter, of course, that's a good example of repentance. Paul returns and stays there for 3 years, according to Acts chapter 20 and verse 31. Timothy was sent to Ephesus to preach the gospel in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3. And from all accounts, he stayed there for quite some time. The book of Ephesians was written by Paul from prison in about 61 or 62 A.D. And that epistle, written to the church at Ephesus, was one epistle of several where a congregation is addressed to which we can find no error, no fault at all. The church at Ephesus seemed to be a model church. The Lord addresses this church here in Revelation chapter 2. And the Lord establishes, first of all, His authority to speak to them and that He is present among them. In verse 2, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. The Lord recognized how diligent they worked, how hard they toiled and sacrificed to carry out the work of God. It's important that we be a congregation that's busy working. But friend, let us make sure that all the work that we do is for the Lord. Many churches are engaged in a lot of work, but it's not for the Lord, it's for themselves. We need to make sure that the work that we're doing is for the Lord. We need to be busy working. The Lord recognized their patience, your labor, your patience. That is, they did not give up when things got tough. The church at that time was being persecuted. And to face difficulties, to face hardships, and not give up is a key quality of a child of God. We have faced a lot of hardship here. Difficulties. And patience is important. We encourage people to be patient, not giving up. And the church at Ephesus also was a group that was intolerant. Intolerant. That's a bad word in our society today, isn't it? Notice it says that they cannot bear those who are evil. they were intolerant of those who would not conform to the teachings of Jesus Christ. 2 John verses 10 through 11, John there writes about the importance of, you know, it says, "Whosoever transgresses and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God." But he even goes further than that. He emphasizes the fact that if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Being intolerant of those who teach error. Today, in our culture, that's a bad thing. In the religious world today, that's a bad thing. Who are we going to be more concerned about pleasing? The people who think that intolerance for evil is bad, or the Lord Jesus Christ who thinks that intolerance for that which is evil is good? Who are we wanting to please? Let us not be guilty of tolerating that which is false, the false doctrines that were prevalent in that day. The church at Ephesus rejected that. In fact, it says in verse 2, it goes on, "And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not. They examine to prove them." They recognize their error because they tested them by the truth of God. Acts 17, verses 11 and 12, the Bereans tested the Apostle Paul that way. They went back to the Scriptures. They searched the Scriptures daily to see whether those things that they were being taught were so. That's what we need to be doing. That's what every church needs to be doing. Most churches don't. They just believe anything that their preacher says because their preacher's been to a seminary school. Their preacher has a master's degree, D-D-D-D-D-D-D-D or something behind his name. And so he must be smart. Friend, it's the Scriptures that we need to test everyone by. The Word of God. 1 John 4 and verses 1 and 2. Test the spirits to see whether they are from God. We need to test everything by what the Word of the Lord says, by the Scripture. And when they found them to be liars, they exposed them as such. They marked them, they branded them, identified them as false teachers. They exposed them for who and what they were. Liars. And friend, I'll tell you what. It's one thing to lie about material things. That's wrong. That's sinful. But when you begin to lie about the Word of God, that's blasphemy. And so they were exposed for what they were. And notice that this whole attitude, this disposition that the church at Ephesus had, they were intolerant and they put these teachers on trial, if you will. They tested them by the Word of God. This attitude is not antagonistic to love. This attitude is not antagonistic to what God wants us to be. So, these are the good qualities. In verse 3, it goes on, "And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake. Through the trials and persecutions, they had toiled in magnifying the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, holding Him up as the King of kings and Lord of lords." And we need to do that today. So many fail to recognize the authority of Jesus Christ. They want a Savior, but they don't want a Lord. And friend, you can't have one without the other. If you don't want Him to be your Lord, if you do not allow Him to be your Lord, He's not going to be your Savior either. Relentless, they labored without tiring from serving the Lord. They have not become weary. All of these are such great qualities. You think, what a wonderful church. Hardworking, dedicated, exposing error, standing for the truth. In verse 6 it says, "And this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." This was a good quality. We're to hate what the Lord hates. The Lord hates false doctrine. We're to hate false doctrine. We're to hate the same things that the Lord hates. We're to hate sin. We're to hate the same things that the Lord hates. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans, there's not much known about them. A good argument, though, has been made that it's a form of Gnosticism, antinomianism that was very prevalent at that time. So that's the prevalent idea, that it, a form of Gnosticism. And so they were coming in teaching folks that they could live any way they want and not affect their spiritual relationship with God. We have a lot of those teachers out there today. Perhaps it could have been Judaistic teachers. That is also a possibility, because the church has certainly had problems with that beginning early on. For example, in the churches of Galatia. But nonetheless, they hated error. Okay, so you have all of these good qualities. But then look at verse 4. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. How many problems does a church have to have before the Lord rebukes them for it? One complaint is one too many. Especially this one. This is something, by the way, that they previously had. They had this love for Christ. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, verse 5 says. They had this quality. You go back to Acts chapter 19 and you read about the church itself and their determination to do what was right. Acts 19, 19 and 20. They burned all their books. I mean, they committed themselves wholly to the Lord. And in Acts chapter 1 and verse 15, they are praised by the Apostle Paul for their love and for their faith. A good church, great church at one time. But now, they have a problem. Their values and their priorities had changed. When we think of love, many times we think of emotion, we think of feeling. But really, love is based on commitment. Now, you read of all the things, the accommodations that the Lord gave to them, you would think, well, this is one more committed church. But you know what? It's not so much what they did as it was the motivation behind what they did. Were they truly committed to the Lord in doing these things, or were they committed to themselves? Were they committed to their tradition? Were they committed to serving men? Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 for just a second. Notice in verse 1 where Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mystery and all knowledge, and though I believe all, and have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. You think of these individuals who were giving themselves, sacrificing, working so much and doing so much. You think for the cause of Christ. Is it possible to do these things without having sincere love? Well, sure it is. There are various motivations for it. Perhaps it's a twisted concept of oneself, and it's instead of doing it to please and to serve God, you're doing it to please and to exalt yourself. And maybe you don't even realize it at that as that, but it's a possibility. And so we always need to be aware of who are we truly committed to. Are we truly committed to the Lord? Or is it something else? Going through the mechanical routine, even if everything externally is just as it ought to be, if it is without the proper motivation, what good is it? If it is without the true and total commitment to the Lord Himself, what good is it? You know, the Jews in Matthew chapter 23, they did a lot for God, but they were hypocritical. And I'll say to you, I tend to believe that this complaint that the Lord gives against the church at Ephesus is a form of hypocrisy that He's exposing in them. They're doing all this good stuff, but really, what did they become? What were their motives? Much like the scribes and Pharisees. They were hypocrites. They would encompass land and sea to make one proselyte. But when they made that proselyte, what did they really have? Oh, they did a lot of things and they claimed it was for God. But it wasn't. They were not truly committed to God. They had allowed their values and their priorities to be corrupted. And so they were not 100% given to the Lord. Well, they still did a lot of things for the Lord. They had given the Lord most, just not all. And if you look at this complaint or rebuke from that perspective, I suspect that every single congregation of the Lord's people today, they look at that and they realize, you know, we've got some improving in this area to do. How committed are we to the Lord? Correct actions are worthless if our motives are not genuine and pure. What does the Lord require? Psalms 51, verses 16 and 17. What about sacrifices and offerings? What does the Lord require? A contrite and humble heart. One that fully, truly submits and commits to the Lord. That's what the Lord requires. That's what the Lord desires. Mercy, not sacrifice. Now, sacrifice, do it, yes, because God commands it. But if sacrifice is done without mercy, without love, without all these other things, then it's worthless. It doesn't help. The Lord looks not only on what we do, but He looks at the heart and why we do it. The Lord does not see like men, 1 Samuel 6, verse 7. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Think about where you were. Luke 15, verses 17 through 21. The young man, the prodigal son, came to himself. He remembered what it was like with his father. He remembered. He realized how much better off he had it there. And honesty. We need to be honest with ourselves. Remember, therefore, where you have fallen. Repent. We need to see ourselves not as other people see us. Not as other churches see us. Not as even we see ourselves. We need to see ourselves as the Lord sees us. And we need to repent if needed. We need to change our mind, change our heart. Change the way we not only think, but the way we act. Not only the way we act, but the way that we think. We need to change our mind. That's what the word repent literally means. And return. If you look at this, remember, think about where you were, repent, head back that way. Do what you did to begin with. Do the first works or else. Return to the Lord. Put the Lord first, 100%. Not 90%, 100%. And if you put the Lord first in everything, everything else will fall into place. Everything else will be accepted by Him. We need to put the Lord's work first. His will, His work, His purpose, everything. Repent or be removed. The idea is a loss of fellowship. They will be cut off from the Lord. The only thing that put them in danger. Only one thing put them in danger. Only one. Out of all these accommodations, one negative put them in danger of being cut off from the Lord. And only one thing could restore them. And that was to fix that problem. They needed to restore their first love. They needed to turn back to the Lord. Wholehearted commitment to Him. Verse 7, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The Lord encouraged this group of Christians to choose life, to accept His rebuke, and to conform to His condition. And if they did, then they would overcome. Again, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God, eternal life. But this is only going to be gained if they repent. I was listening to a lesson this past week on the internet. I found an audio on the seven churches of Asia. And I was listening to this fellow, and he was talking about all the qualities and characteristics of the church, of course, and all their good qualities and this one bad quality, and then what the Lord required of them. But he emphasized, now listen, he said, this does not mean that they were lost or in jeopardy of losing their salvation. Well, what in the world did it mean if it doesn't mean that? In order to get the promise of everlasting life, they had to overcome their problem. If the doctrine of once saved, always saved was indeed true, why would the Lord even write to these churches? Why any of this? It doesn't make sense. In Revelation 22 and verse 12, and behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do His commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. This church is encouraged to repent, that they may enter into the paradise of God. Seven, good qualities. One bad. And I do understand and realize that this one bad is really a foundational problem. But one is all it took. Their values and their motives displaced. You know, you can't serve two masters. You must choose God. And if we don't choose God, if we don't make that conscious choice to serve God, then by default, we're serving something else. We must make the conscious choice to serve the Lord with our whole heart. Obey the gospel. Obey the doctrine from the heart, or it's worthless. Will we hear what the Spirit says to the churches? Again, application. These words are very appropriate for us today. Will we listen? Will we look into our own lives as individuals and as a congregation and consider what the Spirit says? Then will we do what the Lord says to do about it? What choice will we make? Will we live forever with God in heaven, or will we refuse to listen? That is up to us. The rest of the story is not written. We have the choice as to how it will be. Maybe you're here this morning, you've never rendered obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why not give your heart to Him this morning? Give up the world. Do you want to live forever with God in heaven? You can. If you by faith will believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, if you will repent of your sin, if you will confess your faith in Christ as the Son of God, be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins, and then live for Him and serve Him faithfully. Continue to serve Him faithfully. If there's anything that we can do this morning, won't you come as we stand this morning?